Well, good morning, and like Max said, my name is Cal, and I pastor Redeemer Community Church in Loveland. Let me begin by saying it's an honor to be here. It really is. I love your pastor. I do. Pastor Mac is one of the godliest, most humble men I have ever met. He has been my church planting coach now for a number of years, and in my eyes, Pastor Mac is worth his weight in gold. I've relied on his wisdom and guidance on more occasions than I can remember, and I owe a debt to him that I can't repay. I owe that debt to Two Rivers Community Church as well. Your church has been so very gracious to Redeemer. Your passion for church planting has played such a huge part in allowing Redeemer Community Church to get established. And I know you recognize this, but I would just like to highlight this again. Your gospel reach travels so much further than just the Dayton area. Your gospel reach and financial support has made our church plant possible. We as a church just recently took on our first missionaries who are in Dar es Salaam, Tanzania, and they're doing such a powerful work there. And as I look back and I see churches that plant churches and help plant churches, you can see God moving through his people in such a powerful way. So we owe such a debt to this church. We thank you, and I want to thank you on behalf of Redeemer Community Church. And then on a personal note, your church has ministered to my family through its faithful prayers. And this morning, as your service was getting started, that's one of the things that struck me. It was just this: wow, this is a church that values prayer, and that is obvious from your liturgy to the way you begin this service and the way you pray for your missionaries. As many of you know, this last year has probably been one of the toughest years of my life, and personally the toughest year for my family. About a year ago, my wife and I noticed a change in our oldest son, Callaway. His eyes started to turn yellow and his skin took on a grayish hint or tone nearly overnight. Just a series of a couple days, he lost a tremendous amount of weight. We took him to his doctors, and they hurried us on to Children's Hospital, where we were told that there was a major issue with his liver. The doctors could see that something was wrong, but they could not quite give us an answer to what was wrong. In fact, over the months, they began to tell us, hey, Calloway, every one of his blood tests that come back, it doesn't look like anything we've ever seen before. They kept calling him a unicorn. That's what his doctor, Dr. Ballesteri, called him. Dr. Ballesteri is one of the greatest liver doctors in the world. In fact, they call him the godfather of the liver because there's not a book that's penned that his name isn't in or that he's penned himself. But over the weeks, we would return to Dr. Ballesteri's office only to hear, hey, we still don't have any idea what's going on with your son. They started Callaway on a number of meds to reset his immune system, to keep his liver out of failure. And over the first few months, we watched our very athletic son turn into a cranky little couch potato overnight as far as the steroids. I don't know if any of you have ever been on steroids, but it does quite a number to the body. My son is the kind of kid who, he wouldn't cry unless he had a bone sticking out of his arm, and yet on a weekly basis, he was finding himself just in tears going, I don't even know why I'm crying. And it was just a really hard season for all of us. We went through this with a lot of sleepless, tear-filled, prayer-filled nights. And throughout this trial, my wife and I found ourselves praying in three specific ways that God would lead us and guide us in how to shepherd our son in a way that pointed to him throughout this trial. Second, we prayed that we would suffer well and honor God no matter what the outcome, because we didn't want to dishonor God in a trial or in our grief. And then we prayed that God would heal our son. That was the third way we pray. And I confess to you right now, I did not expect number three. I knew that God was capable of doing that, and yet I can just confess right now my faith was woefully anemic. And then about 3 months ago, things started to change. Almost overnight, Calloway's body started to do what his body was supposed to do. And as of right now, Callaway is nearly off all of his liver meds. His liver is doing exactly what it's supposed to do, and even the doctors are throwing around the word miracle. The doctors keep telling us to keep our fingers crossed, and they're saying things are looking really good, but there's no explanation. And as a Christian, I think you and I, we know the explanation. We serve the one true God. We serve the creator of the universe, the great physician, our savior, defeated death. And even that, he's more than capable of healing in any situation, despite our lack of faith. And above all, our God is good. Now, he would have been just as good if the outcome was different for God or for Callaway. I know that. I know a lot of Christians go through sickness and they don't receive healing on this side of heaven. So God would have been just as good if he would not have healed my son. I get that. We also know that it's God's strength and faithfulness that carries us through any situation. And yet, even in light of all that, I spent the last year, and I would look at my son, and I would look at what God has done, and at times I still can't believe it. I feel like I was telling this to one of your members, and I said, I feel like the gospel, that picture in the gospel where those group of people are standing before the risen Christ. He's right in front of them. They're looking right at him. And the Bible gives this funny line that says, and yet some still doubted. And honestly, that's what I felt like through this trial. And oh, the patience and long-suffering of our God. And I'm sorry, this is a terrible intro. Sorry. So this beautiful church, Two Rivers Community Church, I just want to thank you for your prayers. Thank you for praying for my son. Thank you for praying for me. Please keep praying for us. Pray that Callaway will receive complete healing, and pray that God's goodness will eventually sink into my very thick skull. That would be a good prayer too. We serve an amazing God. And with that thought, let me tell you where we're going to get going this morning. At Redeemer Community Church, we typically preach right through books of the Bible. As of right now, we are in the wonderful book of Galatians, so today I thought I would explore one section of that text with you. Galatians is a fascinating book, because it outlines in great detail what the gospel is and how it works. And in my opinion, I think one of the most beautiful elements to be found in Galatians is this. And it's a bit of a striking thought when you think about it, but it's this, that God's pleasure in you is not based on your performance. God's pleasure and acceptance of you is based on what Christ has done for you. When you look at the book of Galatians, one of the mega themes that runs through Galatians is this: justification lies at the heart of the gospel. And by justification, I'm defining it this way. Justification is the gracious act of God by which he declares, by God, God declares a sinner righteous solely through faith in Jesus Christ. One more time. Justification is the gracious act of God by which God declares a sinner righteous solely through faith in Jesus Christ. So when we break down this definition of justification, the first thing we see is that justification is the gracious act of God. Justification is a declaration that's made by God because he is the ultimate judge. And in justification, God takes a sinner, a guilty sinner, and declares him righteous. And then we learn this, that justification is grounded upon what Christ has done for us, and justification is solely through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I think if I were to give that question, or if I were to ask that question, what is justification? I think everyone in here probably would have nailed that one. I want to highlight another beautiful element about this book, another beautiful element about the gospel. And it's this: it's through faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work, the Bible tells us this, that we become the very children of God. And as theologian Sinclair Ferguson so beautifully put it, he said, the notion that we are the children of God, his own sons and daughters, this is the mainspring of Christian living. Our sonship to God is the apex of creation and the goal of redemption. if we want to begin to understand why being a Christian is such a privilege, then we need to appreciate divine adoption. Now, I want you to think about adoption for a second. Adoption is a beautiful thing. It can be a life-giving thing, especially when we consider the broken world we live in. I want to highlight the beauty of adoption with a story about my roommate in college. My roommate in college was a man by the name of Doug Conley. He was a very funny and godly guy. He met the love of his life at Baptist Bible College, where I went to school. Her name was Heather. They were made for each other. They got married. And after they got married, they found out the sad news that a lot of families soon find out that they were unable to have kids. This was devastating news for them because they both desired to be parents. So in light of this, they began to feel like God was moving them towards adoption. So they began that process, and they ended up adopting 3 children and then eventually 1 more. And they adopted 3 children, the age of 6, 4, and 2. Now, their mother was a drug addict, and sadly, the kids' home life was a bit of a hell on earth. These 3 children were living in the worst kind of situation, and I won't go into all the details because I want to make it through this story, too. But for background's sake, I'll just let you know this. The kids were malnourished and bordering on starvation. Their mom would leave for such long periods of time, and she would leave them with nothing to eat. When the child care services were brought in, the oldest son was divvying out crackers. He was not eating himself, but he was giving crackers to his younger siblings in order to keep them alive. They were so far along in the starvation process that when they were finally given food, they couldn't keep it down and actually had to receive treatment before Doug and Heather got to adopt them. And then later on, that same mom got pregnant again, and Doug and Heather couldn't think of one of those children being separated from their siblings, so they adopted again. It's just a beautiful, beautiful story. I got to see the beauty and the power of their choice the last time I visited my friend, and the beauty and power of adoption up close. 4 little lives radically changed because of the love that Doug and Heather had, who were simply mirroring their Savior's love. When one begins to unpack the Bible, one begins to see the similarities of humanity at large with these 4 children. Like these 4 children before adoption, humanity is in a hopeless and a helpless situation. The Bible actually uses the term bondage to explain our situation. And as one works through Galatians, we are given the details of God's rescue plan. And at the heart of that rescue plan was justification, a mega theme there, but another piece of that plan was God's adoptive plan, his rescue plan through adoption. A rescue plan that has adoption at its heart, a plan that involves love, countless blessings, and unshakable hope. For in the book of Galatians, we see this, that it's through Jesus Christ we become God's children. Therefore, if we want to understand why being a Christian is such a privilege, we need to appreciate this mega theme through this book. The adoption that God gives brings us hope, stability, and freedom. And here's where we're going today. We're going to go to the 5th chapter of Galatians this morning, and we're going to look at the first 15 verses there in this wonderful book. Now, the big idea of today's text is a bit wordy. If I was a better pastor, this would have been a more memorable phrase. You might have even been able to Twitter it, but I don't have that. Alas, I couldn't. So here's the big idea. Gospel freedom will manifest itself in a deep understanding of what Christ has won for you, a life of holiness that shuns sin, and a love for one another that makes the biting and devouring of another person a practice that is not tolerated or cultivated. As good Bereans, and I know you guys are, you're going to make sure that the text I'm unpacking today is highlighting those elements. So let me say that big idea one more time. Gospel freedom will manifest itself in a deep understanding of what Christ has won for you, a life of holiness that shuns sin, and a love for one another that makes the biting and devouring of another person a practice that is not tolerated or cultivated. The gospel is life-giving, it's powerful, and it changes everything. Now, because we're jumping all the way into chapter 5, that means I'm skipping over a lot of what Paul has already laid down. So let me just briefly give you an overview of what you'll find in the first few chapters of Galatians. The Galatians are in real danger. That it's a church in real danger. Paul started these churches, and now these churches are in real danger because there's this group of false teachers who are working their way into these churches, and they're affecting these Galatian Christians. False teachers by the name of Judaizers are coming in, and these Judaizers were calling the Galatian Christians to add to their faith in Christ the works of the law in order to merit God's favor. And that's a dangerous thing. And to some degree, like one of the things I was trying to convince our church of was this. This is still an absolutely necessary thing to investigate today. That idea of works-based righteousness creeps its way into the church on a regular basis. And if I can just put this out there, I was looking at a Barna poll recently. And in that Barna poll, they asked the simple question, how does a person get to heaven? And the sad answers that were coming from people who were supposedly church people. These were people who declared, I have a personal relationship with God. It was upwards of 4 out of 10 were mentioning how you get to heaven without even mentioning the name of Christ. Without even mentioning the name of Christ. So when we think about this, the Judaizers were bad, really bad. But at least to some degree, they were saying, add to Christ the works of the law. Now, still horrible heresy and completely wrong. And Paul's going after them. But if we think for a second that we're not that we're above all this today in today's church, we're not. When the average churchgoer, 4 out of 10 of them are saying, you know, this is how you get to heaven. And Christ's name isn't even mentioned. That's alarming, right? Church, that's alarming. So where has Paul gone leading up to these five chapters? Well, he calls them to follow his example and recognize that they're free from the Mosaic law, and he warns them of the Judaizers' true motives, and he pleads with them to wake up to the truth, or all his labor will be in vain. And up to this point, Paul has put forth a very powerful and layered argument as you work through those first five chapters. He starts off in the first two chapters talking about his conversion. He tells them how Christ has saved him, and that Paul was set apart by Christ, and his life was radically changed, and Christ set him apart to be an apostle. And we see this in Galatians 1 through chapter 2, verse 21. Then Paul appeals to their experience and the reception of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 3, 1 through 5. He says, look, you've received this, you've experienced this, you have the Holy Spirit. This is a sign that you are truly God's people. Not stopping with just that argument, though, not with just an argument from experience, Paul then roots his argument in the foundation of biblical history, God's promises, and all of the biblical theology. That's what you find in Galatians 3, 6 through 14. He starts to root their experience in the scriptures. So he goes from this argument of his own life, then he moves to their own experience, and then he roots that experience in the very word of God. From there, he extends his argument. And he gives examples from everyday life. This is a layered argument. And then that's what you see in chapter 3, verses 15 through chapter 4, verse 7. And then in chapter 4, 8 through 20, Paul pleads with them on the basis of their own personal relationship. He says, look, I've been there with you. I'm arguing from our own personal relationship. And then on top of all of that, he gives this allegorical, typological type illustration in chapter 4, verses 21 through 28, and the focus of that being on gospel freedom. And now he starts to transition into this next area, and it transitions into the text we're going to look at today. So meet me in Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you, that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running so well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. This ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing. So as we jump into today's text, now the first thing I want us to see here in verse 1 is that this is a summary of the last two chapters. Paul has been highlighting and defending the gospel, and he's been talking about the profound freedom that's in Christ. Christ has set us free from the ceremonial laws and its regulations, but later in this text we're going to see that obedience to God's moral standards still remain. That's kind of an interesting twist, or maybe not interesting, been his plan all along. But isn't it just fantastic for a second to just bask in the light of that truth? Everything about the Christian gospel is freedom. It's freedom. In fact, Jesus' mission centers on the liberation of his children. And it's Christ's finished work alone that accomplishes this freedom for us. In fact, when we think about this, salvation is the Lord's work from start to finish. And if you are in Christ, then you have been set free. Notice verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. And yet, when we look at the second half of Paul's verse here, his statement here, Paul gives us a warning. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now, notice this. Paul warns that this freedom we have in the gospel can be lost. And that's why he tells us to stand firm here. This idea of standing firm, and I'm sure you've heard this before, but it's a military word. It brings in the idea of keeping alert and being strong and resisting attack. And it calls for us to protect and to watch over this truth. This is not a place where Christians are to give ground in any way, shape, or form. So to sum it up like this, like the Galatians, if we don't root ourselves in the gospel and its truth, then we can lose our gospel-given freedom. Not our salvation, mind you, but our freedom. We can lose our gospel freedom through an improper interpretation of God's law. We can lose our gospel freedom by our own man-made laws. And we can even lose that freedom through fear and return to the dangerous trap of merit-based salvation. Now, the second implication that's wrapped up in this warning is that you and I will be drawn to elements of law-keeping religion, especially if we're not rooted into the gospel. And can I just share an example from my own life? When Callaway was going through all of these health issues, Tiffany and I did a good job in some areas, and we missed it in others. One of the areas we did a good job is that we were recognizing God's sovereignty over it all. We prepared Callaway and ourselves for the different situations that might come our way. But sadly, I didn't recognize God's fatherly care or goodness through my process because I was so focused on living up to my own man-made, this is what a man of God should do in this situation, and this is how a man of God should react. So even when the doctor started to use words like miraculous, here's what was going on in my mind. I thought, okay, when's the other shoe going to drop? Because I didn't think God was going to be good to me because I wasn't living up to my own man-made standards. Because my heart was faltering in so many different ways, I didn't think God would just be good to us in that specific way and bless us. At a heart level, here's what I was thinking. I thought God only wanted me to be tougher. I thought that God only wanted me to be Cal 2.0, that he only wanted me to be Cal, the pastor of Redeemer Community Church that led by example. And some of those things are true. But what was going on in my heart is what was false. What was going on in my heart was that I had to merit God's fatherly care and love and commitment to me. That was the subtle thing that was going on in my mind. And I kept thinking, oh, God's never going to heal my son because I'm not living up to it in this way. Now, I know it's not an apples-to-apples comparison because the Galatians and the Judaizers are forcing They're talking about salvation here, and I'm talking about holy living. But I think one of the things why we can press this a little bit, or why I can push this a little bit, is I think that mindset to think that we've got to earn God's favor, I think it's subtle. I think it happens in salvation, especially when you ask any given Joe on the street, hey, how do you get to heaven? And they go, hey, you know, I think if my good works outweigh my bad works at the end of my life, that's how I'm getting to heaven. You know, we hear that all the time. That works-based mindset creeps in all the time. And even in a Christian's life, I think it creeps in. Hey, we have to merit God's favor. We have to merit God's favor. And in this text, we see Paul stresses this. Any kind of mindset that moves towards earning merit with God is ignoring what Christ has done, and it's a return to slavery. It's a subtle trap at times, but it's a dangerous trap. Let's keep moving. Look at verses 2 through 4. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Paul explains that there is a real decision to be made here for the Galatians. And that decision he lays out, I think it falls on us as well. And here it is. Will Christ be your everything when it comes to salvation, or will it be law-keeping? Concerning salvation, when we think about this from the biblical perspective, it's either all or nothing with Jesus. It's his finished work alone, or it's nothing at all. And notice how Paul frames this in light of the context of the Galatians. He says, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. And I love how Pastor Tim Keller highlights this. He says, Paul wants the Galatians to remember that you can't add to Christ without subtracting Christ. He is either all their value, or he is without value. There's no middle ground when it comes to your salvation. Christ wins your salvation alone, or you win it alone. When it comes to salvation, there's no such thing as a team effort. Notice what else Paul says here in verse 3. He says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. If law obedience becomes a part of your system of salvation, then you are required to obey the whole law. That's God's standard, perfect obedience, which Paul, through the book of Galatians, goes through great lengths to show this is an impossible task given our sin nature. Jesus, the God-man, could do it. Yes, he kept the law perfectly, but we cannot. And let me just quickly attempt to prove this to you. I'll ask the question, have you ever murdered someone? And I think everyone in here is like, no, I've never murdered someone. And then you ask the question, hey, have you ever murdered someone in your heart? And you're like, oh my goodness, were you in my house this morning? My husband's down there in the basement setting his fantasy football team. I'm gathering up the kids. I murdered him multiple times in my heart today. And what you see is when Christ does his teaching on the law, he says, it's not just an outward behavior, but it's in our hearts and thoughts. Perfect law obedience is like trying to swim the Atlantic Ocean with a 100-pound weight on your neck. You may make it further than the person next to you. You know, you may make it 3 miles further than the person next to you, but what's the end game? You both end up as fish food. Keeping the law perfectly, trying to merit God's favor through the law, is a return to slavery. It's a return to death. And Paul makes this startling statement. Look at verse 4. He says, justification through self-salvation is to be alienated from Christ. We cannot hold on to God's free grace if we're trying to live by works. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. This is a dire warning and one we can't miss. Now the question can arise in verse 4. Does verse 4 mean we can lose our salvation? And at first glance, you know, I can see how some would say, hey, it kind of appears that way. But that's why we learn an important lesson in interpretation. These verses are never to be ripped out of their context. They're always tied to the flow of the book, to the flow of the chapter, to the verses before and the verses behind. So when you look at that, you look at verses 5 and 6 where he says, for through the Spirit by faith we ourselves eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Think about this for a second. Assurance of salvation never comes to those who think they can earn their salvation by effort, because that fear is always going to creep into their heart. Did I do enough? They're always going to have that fear. Did I do enough to earn God's favor? And when you learn God's standard, then you're like, no, certainly not. Yet the Bible often says we can know that we are saved. One example of that is found in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. But this, let me circle back and answer what I was wanting to get to. This has been the constant refrain through Paul's letter to the Galatians. You don't earn your salvation by your behavior. Therefore, you cannot unearn your salvation by your behavior. These verses tell us that Christians base their whole lives on the assurance and the certainty of their present and future acceptance in Christ. That's key. That's what I was wanting to say right off the gate. These verses tell us that Christians base their whole lives on the assurance and certainty of their present and future acceptance of God. How do we know that? Well, look, Paul says we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Now, catch this. This big biblical word translated hope does not carry the same definition that the English word hope carries. That's vitally important to understand. The English word hope means something like this. Well, I hope my fantasy football team wins today. But the biblical word hope means something totally different. It means, the biblical word hope means total assurance. Now, it's a bit confusing, and it has caused some people to misunderstand this text. But notice the point that Paul is driving here. Paul tells these Galatians to simply await this righteousness. He doesn't say work for it. Christ has accomplished that work. He simply says, wait for it. Await. Paul is saying that we can live today in light of our certain guaranteed future of glorification. And this ties us back to what we've seen in Galatians already, especially in verse 3, that it's the Holy Spirit, that it's proof that you're a child of God, that your faith has united you with Christ. Look at verse 5 again. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope. That is the total assurance of our righteousness. In these verses, Paul is telling these Galatian Christians and all of us here today by extension that we need to meditate and reflect on our justification, that we need to meditate and reflect on our adoption. We need to meditate and reflect on that future glorification. And in light of that, who we are, then we bring into alignment our lives. We bring our lives into alignment with that reality of who we are in Christ and what he has done for us. Notice verse 7. Paul brings in an illustration, that of a race, where he says, you were running so well. And then he asks the question, who hindered you from obeying the truth? Paul once again highlights this is such serious business. This horrible thought of merit-based salvation is terrible news. And in verse 10, he highlights that the one who's teaching this, who's leading them astray, will be punished. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. Look at verse 8, because I think this is interesting. Paul points out that this works-based teaching does not come from God. And then we see this other interesting thing. In verse 11, it seems to imply that the Judaizers might have even been saying, hey, Paul agrees with our teaching. But Paul, notice, will have none of this. Paul closes this section with a crystal clear exclamation of how he feels about the Judaizers. Look at verse 11. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Paul is saying, take a step back and look at what's really going on here. If what the Judaizers are saying is true, why am I still being persecuted? And if that doesn't land, the next statement certainly does. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. I love that verse. I don't know if that makes me sick and twisted, but I love that verse, and I'll explain why. It should be clear to all that Paul does not side with the Judaizers. By their actions, they are tearing down the gospel, and Paul's insult cannot be missed. Now, this is why I love that verse. I think in it you see Paul's passion for the purity of the gospel. Paul loved the gospel. He protected the gospel. And I also think it gives us an indicator of how we are to view enemies of the gospel. The gospel is of first importance. It's to be guarded with our lives. And you don't use kitty gloves on those who are distorting the gospel. You don't play around with wolves. You shoot wolves. And what you see in this book of Galatians is not so much Paul shooting wolves, but hitting them with a tank, shooting them, and then backing over them with said tank. Four chapters of a layered and detailed argument of this, what you're teaching, is horribly off, and it's causing so much pain. Paul annihilates their argument. He loves the gospel. He loves the Christ who saved him, and it's so beautiful. Now, let's just jump and move to that final section. I'm very long-winded today. My apologies. But here's that final section. Paul returns from his emotionally charged rabbit trail, and he picks up these ideas that he started laying out in verse 6. So look at how this is breaking down. In verses 1 through 12, if we were to sum it up, we could sum it up this way. Paul is saying, don't you lose your gospel freedom. And then in verses 13 through 15, Paul says, don't you abuse your gospel freedom. Look at how that plays out, starting in verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbors as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. There's an old saying that goes, you can fall off either side of the horse. Galatians tells us that it's easy to lose our freedom by slipping into legalism and works righteousness. That's one way of falling off the horse. The whole book addresses that topic. But now Paul is addressing the other side of the coin here, or to keep that saying going, he's talking about, hey, don't fall off the horse on this side either. Notice he warns the Galatians not about legalism here, but license. And by license, I mean just living any way you want. Christians can't do that. Paul says it this way, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for sin. Paul makes it so clear here, the gospel does not free a person to sin, but it frees a person to live a holy life. And in light of God's love and acceptance through Christ, we are to love and to serve one another. And with that clarifying statement, Paul actually points Christians back to the law, but he does so in such a way not to muddy the waters in any way, shape, or form, because he's made it so clear that God's law is now lived out, his moral law is now lived out in a way of worship, as a way to please the God who rescued us, not as a way to merit his favor. It was never meant to be a way to merit his favor. When you think about the law, it was never that way, but it was being twisted here. Look at verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There are so many biblical texts that support this. Love for God manifests itself in a love for one another. Love will never go around moral norms, and love will never violate the law. Notice this as well. Paul says love fulfills the true purpose of the Old Testament law. On one hand, believers are no longer under the Mosaic law. And on the other hand, believers, by the power of the Holy Spirit, are now fulfilling what the law intended. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then Paul gives this warning, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. Excuse me. Here, the idea is that the Galatians, and that everyone here by extension, must never think that our gospel freedom opens the door for any kind of fierce criticism or hatred of others. And when I think about this section, I think, wow, this is probably the last thing this church needs to hear, because when I look at this church as an outsider, I see your care and your love for others. So please hear me. I didn't come thinking, oh, this is what Max Church needs. This is what Redeemer needed. But it's good. If it's God's word, it's good for all of us to hear it again, okay? Yeah, all right. So here's the idea here in Galatians that everyone here today needs by extension, that we must never think of our gospel freedom as a way to be fierce or to be critical or to show hatred towards another person. And think about this. Any church that allows for poisonous speech to go unchecked will ultimately come undone and destroy itself. The gospel moves us to the one another commands. Through the Spirit's power, it enables us to love and restrain evil. So as we begin to apply what Paul is saying to our lives, let's get some rubber type meets the roads, just a couple of applications as we leave. Number one, the gospel freedom must be protected at all cost. And of course, this means protecting that truth from those who would distort the gospel in any way, shape, or form. We would always do that. Anyone like the Judaizers, yes, we're going to go to the mat. We're going to fight for the gospel in that way. But notice this. Sometimes the enemy comes from within. Protecting gospel freedom doesn't always mean protecting gospel freedom from outsiders. Sometimes it means protecting gospel from our own faulty thinking. Anytime we drift towards, you know, hey, I've got to earn God's favor, or God's not going to love me if I don't do this, that's dangerous. We are to live our lives in light of the gospel. We are to live our lives in the light of what God has revealed to us. So in this, part of protecting gospel freedom is knowing the gospel in such a deep way that you don't violate its truth through your actions. We are to be on guard against any kind of works-based righteousness. Now, of course, circumcision is not going to be a threat for today's church. But presuming upon God and feeling that God's love wavers back and forth depending on your faithfulness to him, I think that could be a real threat in our day. And in these actions, I think when we think that way, if I'm not doing this, then by our actions, we're not grasping the gospel truth. Hear me, you're no more loved by God when you succeed than when you fail, because your standing is not in what you have done. It has always been and forever will be in what Christ has done for you. This posture changes the way we look at people. It changes the way we look at situations. It changes the way we parent. It even changes our motivation. It's such a powerful thing. This gospel freedom, number two, also has everything to do with the way we look at sin, because gospel freedom declares that we've been rescued by sin's power and that sin does not ultimately have a hold on us anymore. Gospel freedom must never be used as a platform to sin. And if this idea creeps into your mind, I'll just indulge this sin because I know that Christ has already forgiven me, then know this, you're using Christ and dismissing his actions and his commandments like they're cheap. So in that, sin is always a sign that we're selfishly pursuing our own agenda, that we're abusing the love and grace that God has given to us, that we're grieving the Holy Spirit, and we're out of alignment with what God has for us. Hear me, loved ones, sin may tempt us, but it is not our master anymore. Therefore, if we treat grace in any way to act like it makes sin an okay practice, then this is a distortion of the gospel. Gospel truth and the freedom it brings leads us into action, and that leads me to my last application point. Gospel freedom demands that love be the heart and soul of a biblical ethic. Paul closes his words with this section on a call to action, and they are tremendously practical. They are a call to love one another. A surefire way to test your love is found in the way you serve and communicate with one another. Loved ones, let me ask you this. How can others be served and edified in a way that's in alignment with the gospel? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ literally energizes love. Listen to the way Paul puts it. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you may not be consumed by one another. Now catch this. Our speech creates an environment. What you say about others either creates a toxic environment or a life-giving environment. I've been in a lot of toxic churches over my 40 years. Where gossip is a common practice, gossip leads to more gossip. And it's destructive. I've never witnessed one situation where gossip was motivated by love or led to service or edification. A gospel-driven life demands that you not play a part in biting and devouring others. So let me ask this question. Do you have an ear for gossip? And here's a test. If people feel okay with sharing a juicy piece of gossip with you, then you can know this, you've been a part of the problem. You've played a part in creating a toxic environment that gossip feels safe with you and they recognize a kindred spirit. Know this as well. If you're the last one to know about gossip, that's probably a good sign, because it's a sign that you're not necessarily practicing it or that you may have confronted someone before. One thing I can say about my wife, she is awesome at stopping gossip. And this is what I'll close with. When someone comes up to her and begins or tries to gossip, she says, whoa, just let me stop you right there. It sounds like so-and-so is real trouble. Let's you and I go together and see if we can help out in any way, shape, or form. And Tiff has said over the years of practicing just that one step, this is what she's witnessed. She sees the gossip pull a silly face and then try to chew their arm off as they try to get away from her. It's a wonderful practice, and gospel freedom and gospel love demands that of us. When someone comes, or if someone even tries to share that with you, whoa, Susie, let me stop you. Billy, let me stop you. So-and-so sounds like they're in trouble. Let's go see what we can do to help. Such a powerful thing. Biblical gospel freedom demands that love be the heart and soul of the biblical ethic. For the whole law is fulfilled in this one word: you shall love your neighbors as yourself. The love of God changes everything. And if we've been rescued by Christ, then gospel freedom should flow from our lives. And that gospel freedom, if I've interpreted this text correctly, manifests itself in a deep understanding of what Christ has won for you. It's a life of holiness that shuns sin, and a love for one another that makes the thought of biting and devouring one another a practice that is not tolerated and not cultivated. Loved ones, please join me in prayer. Father in heaven, you are so very gracious to us. We know that because of what Christ has done. He left heaven, wrapped himself in flesh in order to fulfill what we couldn't fulfill, to keep the law perfectly, to die in our place. We know that he was raised from the dead. Oh, his care as he stayed around for 40 days, strengthening his church. Oh, his care as he ascended into heaven and poured out his Holy Spirit in such a powerful way. Oh, our Savior's care that even now he intercedes for us. We love you, God, because you first loved us, and Christ is our beautiful example. He's our champion, our Savior, and our King. So, God, through our given Holy Spirit gift, that you've given us the Holy Spirit as a down payment of our future inheritance, may we rest in the truth that our future glorification is coming. We have evidence of that now, cemented in the love of the Holy Spirit and his power. And God, help us to love one another in this church through a gospel-freeing, biblical love ethic, that we may love one another around us, that we may serve one another, that we may build each other up, mirroring your great love for us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.